Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to begin our class. We're studying the books of Esther and Ezra. Let me remind everyone that if you'd like audio copies of any of these lessons, and now we're up to lesson 24, they're all available on the internet at studyezra.com. Any handouts we have certainly are available there as well. And eventually, my notes that I've been using may be posted there also, although I did say that earlier about Daniel, and I haven't yet finished those for Daniel, but at some point they'll all be posted. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this time and this opportunity we have to gather together and study your word, Father. It is such a wonderful blessing to be able to do that, and it is a wonderful way for us to begin our week and study of your word. Father, as we study this book of Ezra and as we study about the person Ezra, Father, our prayer is that, like Ezra, we will always prepare our heart to study your word, Father, and to seek your word and to do your word and to teach your word, Father. And we're thankful for the example that he has left for us, Father. And we pray that we will follow that example in studying and doing your word. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, the Word made flesh, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. At the end of class last time, we were in a little bit of a hurry because I wanted to finish the book of Esther, and so I didn't stop as I normally do at the end of chapter 9 and then at the end of the book to ask if there were any questions or comments about the book of Esther. And that was now 2 weeks ago, so I realize it's been a while, but if you have any questions or comments, this would be a good time. Any comments, questions, anything about Esther? I hope we'll all continue our study of that book. It is truly an amazing book. I think it's often been neglected, certainly not neglected here. We spent a great deal of time studying it, but I think it has been neglected elsewhere, and that's unfortunate, because the theme in Esther, the theme of reversal, as we talked about at the end of class 2 weeks ago, that theme resonates throughout the Bible. That theme of reversal goes throughout Scripture. It's the theme of redemption is the theme of reversal, the greatest reversal. So it's really a wonderful, wonderful study and fascinating book. But let's get back now to Ezra. As you'll recall, we had already studied the first six chapters of Ezra. And after chapter 6, we then went and looked at the book of Esther, because chronologically, Esther happens between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Now, there's a lapse of about 57 years between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And it's during that time, that 57 years, that the events in the book of Esther happen. Now, we know virtually nothing about what was going on in Judah during that 57-year period. The only reference we really have to that is in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, and some of the following verses, but mainly 4, verse 6, because that's where we read about something that happened during the reign of Xerxes, who was the king during the time of Esther. And really what that verse tells us, in fact, what chapter 4 of Ezra told us, is that the hostility that the Jews were experiencing from their neighbors was continuing all throughout this period. It doesn't seem to have abated at all. And you can see that as chapter 4 of Ezra kind of gave us a little bit of a preview of what was going to come for the Israelites. Now, when we left Ezra chapter 6, Darius was king of Persia. Following Darius, his son Xerxes became king, and Xerxes was the king we just got through studying about. That he was the king, he was married to Queen Esther. And then after Xerxes, and remember Xerxes was assassinated, after Xerxes, his son Artaxerxes became king. And now, as we enter chapter 7 of Ezra, we've passed completely over Xerxes, and Artaxerxes is now king of Persia. Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, who was married to Queen Esther. As we said, Artaxerxes was not the son of Queen Esther. He was most likely the son of Amestris, who we spent quite a bit of time talking about in our study of Esther. Now, as we turn our attention back to Ezra, I think it'd be helpful to us to stop and remember the themes. What were the themes we were seeing in the first six chapters of Ezra? Because those themes really aren't going to change as we get to the final chapters of Ezra. And again, it's so important when you study any book in the Bible to kind of look for those themes. What is the theme that's running throughout the book? And you'll always find them. In the book of Ezra, we really saw three themes that we looked at in the first six chapters. And you could think of them in this way. It was the temple, the law, and the wall. The temple, the law, and the wall. And if you look at those in another way, the temple, that theme is talking about worship, the proper worship of God. That's an important theme in Ezra. The law, of course, is talking about the Word of God, the Word of God. And we'll see in a moment that Ezra is a scribe, so that's very important to Ezra, the Word of God. And then the wall is talking about separation or purity. And again, we're going to see that big time when it comes to the final chapters of Ezra, because Ezra is going to take some very dramatic reactions to what's been going on there in Jerusalem. We're going to see each of those themes, not only in the first half of Ezra, but also in the second half. But primarily, we're going to see the final two themes, and that's the law and the wall, the Word of God and separation or purity. And finally, in Ezra chapter 7, we're at last going to meet the man who gave his name to this book, Ezra. We have not met Ezra yet because Ezra did not play a role in the first six chapters. We're finally going to meet him here in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 both are going to introduce us to Ezra, the scholar, the priest, the scribe, Ezra, remarkable, remarkable man. It's going to introduce us to his task, to his expedition. What was he doing? Why was he doing it? How was he going to do it? All of that's going to be told to us in chapter 7 and 8. And then finally in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, we're going to see the moral disarray that had come into the people there, that Ezra found when he returned to Jerusalem. And we're going to see some very strict countermeasures that Ezra applies to that situation. Much of the account here is going to be written by Ezra in the first person. I did this and I did that. Ezra is writing this down and he's telling us what he did. And much of it is in the first person. Now, you know, being surrounded as these people were by a people with a different way of life, it seems to have had a negative effect on many of the Jews, as we're going to see soon. And of course, there are lessons there for us as we study this, because we also today are surrounded by people with a different outlook on life and a different outlook on things and a different outlook on God. They're different all around us. And we're also surrounded by such people. And we need to make sure they don't have a negative impact on us and upon our godliness and upon our purity. So we can learn a lot from what was going on here at this time. Some of the Jews here appear to have started living like their neighbors in order to be at peace with them and to be accepted by them. And that's always a danger for God's people. Not just then, but that's a danger for God's people now. And as we look through these final chapters of Ezra, we need to see that Ezra's call for purity and Ezra's call for a return to the Word of God, that's a call that God's people always need to hear. That's the call we need to hear. That's a call that God's people always need to hear. So as we study Ezra, let's be sure we don't study it like some dry history book that kind of interesting, but no relation to us. No. It's has a very important relationship to us because, like these Jews, we're also surrounded by people who are different and want us to be different from the way we're supposed to be. And we need to be sure that we maintain our focus on God, upon God's Word, and upon the purity that's demanded by God's Word. Well, what had life been like for these exiles? Again, it's like 60 years since we last left them. And what has life been like for them? And in a word, life has been rough. Life has been rough for them. We can learn about what was going on, certainly from Ezra. We can learn about what was going on when we studied Nehemiah. We can also look at the book, for instance, of Malachi. I think Malachi was likely written 20, 25 years after this point, but it could have been earlier. It's a little hard to gauge the time. And certainly the things that were going on here, unfortunately, still seem to be going on in the time of Malachi, whenever it was written. And I think we can learn about the people here from looking at Malachi and Nehemiah and Ezra. And as we do that, what do we find out about them? Well, first, we find out something we've already mentioned, and that is they had been constantly threatened by their enemies. They didn't know a moment of peace. It was just their neighbors were constantly fighting and writing letters back to Persia about them and reporting on them and causing all kinds of trouble. It just never seemed to end. We saw that in Ezra chapter 4. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 6. Also, it seems like that the vast majority of the people were poor. It's not clear if they were all poor when they came back, but it seems like that most of them pretty quickly went into that situation if they weren't. Nehemiah chapter 5, you can read about it, Malachi 2, Malachi 3. So they were threatened, they were poor, and unfortunately, many of these poor seem to have been mistreated and abused, not just by the neighbors, but by their fellow Jews. By their fellow Jews, mistreated and abused by the other Jews. And you can read about that in Nehemiah 5, read about that in Malachi 3. Also, many of the Jews here had forsaken the law of Moses. And in fact, many of them had married foreign women from the surrounding areas. You can read about that certainly in Malachi, but also we're going to read all about that in Ezra chapter 9. And in fact, even the religious leaders were failing in their responsibilities. Read about that in Malachi chapter 1, Malachi chapter 2. So, what had life been like for them during the 60 years? Life had been rough. And some of that was caused by their enemies, but some of that was caused by themselves as they turned their back on God's word and turned instead and started marrying into the pagans that lived around them. In short, what was needed was a restoration. That's what was needed, a restoration. A restoration back to the Word of God and back to the way that these people should have been living and weren't living. They needed a restoration, a restoration. And what they needed in addition to a restoration was someone to show up and encourage them and lead them into that restoration. And in fact, perhaps with some forceful encouragement, which we're going to see from Ezra, but they needed to be turned around. And they needed to be focused back on what they were no longer focused on, and that is the back on the Word of God and how they were supposed to live. They needed a restoration, and they needed a restorer, someone to lead them through that restoration, someone who knew the Word of God and knew how they should be living and could lead them back to that path. They needed that person. Enter Ezra, because that's what Ezra did. That's Ezra. That's his goal. That's his mission. That's what he did. That's why they needed Ezra. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishiah, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, the Artaxerxes mentioned there in verse 1, that's Artaxerxes the first, as I said earlier. He's the third son of Xerxes and Amestris. He reigned from 464 to 424. Nehemiah was his cupbearer. Of course, you meet Nehemiah in his book. We meet Artaxerxes here in verse 1. We also meet Ezra here in verse 1. The name Ezra means help. It's probably a shortened form of Azariah, which is one of the names I mentioned as we went through the genealogy there, and that means the Lord has helped. I think Ezra is probably a shortened form of that. At least three of Ezra's ancestors were named Azariah. There's another genealogy, a longer genealogy, which you can find in 1 Chronicles 6, 3 through 15. Now, chapter 7 opens, as we just read, with a genealogy. And this genealogy shows Ezra's connection with Aaron. Aaron to Ezra. That's the purpose. That's why we have this genealogy. It begins with Ezra and it walks back through history until it gets to Aaron, the first high priest. Now, this genealogy is certainly in an abbreviated form. It's an abbreviated genealogy, and you can see that immediately when you compare it with the one I just mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. That's quite a bit longer than this one. The two lists agree up to about Marioth, but from there on, some of the names are left out here that you find in 1 Chronicles 6, and then at the end we have Ezra's name. First question, should it bother us that some of the names are left out of this genealogy? Not at all. Absolutely not. It is very common in the Bible in genealogies to leave out some names and to skip some generations. In fact, we know from our other studies that what we've been reading here is the son of in English. In the Hebrew, really just means a descendant of, a descendant of. That's what the Hebrew means. So certainly, you know, they're skipping some people here. We know with almost certainty, I'll give a slight caveat to that in a moment, but we know with almost certain that we're almost certain that that happened with regard to Sarai there that's mentioned, because Ezra is identified as his son. Well, Sarai was the high priest at the time of Zedekiah, who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar, which meant that would have been 130 years ago. So, you know, we know there's some generations skipped there, probably three or four that are missing there, but he was a descendant of that high priest. The caveat I mentioned is some commentaries think, well, that may have been a different Sarai, and maybe he was the son of this one. We don't know for sure, but I think it's the same one that's mentioned, because the other famous high priest here are also, we'll find them in Scripture. So I think this genealogy is just kind of going back and skipping some people, but hitting some highlights as he goes all the way back to Aaron. Some commentaries think there may have been a copyist error here. You know, when I say that, what I mean is that, of course, the original was no errors at all in the original, but maybe someone who copied it may have left out some names. And the reason they say that is that this big break happens between Amariah and Azariah, which are very close. They're close in English. They're also close in Hebrew. And it's possible if someone was copying the list, you know, it can happen to us too. We go back and forth copying, and they thought they should be here, but they kind of skipped down a little bit when they came back and copying the list. If that happened, you know, that might explain why some of the names are left out here that we have in 1 Chronicles 6. They would have been in the original, of course, if that happened, but some copyist left them out. It's possible, but it's not at all necessary. We know that genealogy skips some people, so there's no reason to think that happened. It could have happened. Several noteworthy names occur on the list, though. Aaron, of course, being the most noteworthy name on the list. The first high priest, of course, the principal aide to his brother Moses. Eleazar assisted in the commissioning of Joshua. You can read about that in Numbers 27. Phinehas is the famous priest who speared both the Israelite and the Moabite woman in Numbers 25. Hilkiah was high priest at the time of Joash. Read about him in 2 Kings 22. Zadok, high priest, replaced Abiathar, the last descendant of Eli. Read about that in 1 Kings 2. So it looks to me like this genealogy is intentionally shortened and just brings out kind of the highlights working back to Aaron. You know, interesting, very interesting if you're kind of a student of Scripture and like things like that, as I think we all do. But with any genealogy we get to, we need to not stop at the, well, that's interesting, but we need to then go a little further and say, why is it here? Why do we have this genealogy here? What is the point of this genealogy? And there is always a point to a genealogy in the Bible. And in this case, I think there's at least two points to this genealogy. One point can be seen just from the length of the genealogy. You know, we've seen people mentioned before in this book and in Esther as the son of so-and-so. This isn't just the son of so-and-so. This is the son of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, on and on and on and on and on. This is a long genealogy. And we can get something from the length of this. This is a 16-person genealogy. What this tells us is this is like trumpets blasting. We're about to meet someone important. That's what this is telling us. This is a fanfare. This is telling us that whoever we're going to see here is an important person. He gets a 16-person genealogy. As one commentary said, it signals that something momentous is to come and that Ezra is at the center of it. And that, I think, is one very important point of having this opening genealogy for Ezra. It lets us know we're about to meet someone very important. But I think there's another point to having this genealogy, and I think it's even a more important point than that one. And that is that this isn't just any genealogy. This is a genealogy that goes back to Aaron. This is a genealogy that goes back to Aaron, the first high priest. This is not just, oh, Ezra's important, so let's talk about him. This is, Ezra is important, and Ezra has the right to do what he's about to do. Ezra has the authority to do what he's about to do. This is giving Ezra more than you're important. It's giving Ezra an authority and a right to do what he's about to do here. I think the purpose of this genealogy, the primary purpose of this, is to show that Ezra comes from a line of high priests going all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. Now, Ezra himself is not a high priest. In fact, I think what we see here is that Ezra is like the cousin to the high priest. He's related, but he's not a high priest. But he is acting with authority from the line of Aaron. And in fact, he's not just that. He's also acting with authority from the Persian king. Ezra is showing up with a lot of authority. And that, I think, is what we're seeing here with regard to this 16-person genealogy going back to Aaron. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Well, in Jewish tradition, Ezra is regarded as a second Moses. Second Moses. And it is perhaps Ezra, more than any other person, who stamped Israel with its lasting character as a people of the book. People of the book. Now, some commentaries go way too far with this. We talked about this a little bit back in the introduction. And some commentators say, oh, Ezra did more than just copy and relay the Word of God. They say Ezra wrote the opening books of the Bible, or perhaps rewrote them and heavily changed them. That's what they say. No. No, not at all. And I think if Ezra were here today, he would be the most incensed that someone would ever suggest that he would do that. That is not at all what happened here. And in fact, you know, what we see as we study this is that the Word of God is something Ezra received. It's not something he created. Verse 6 is definitive on this point. It describes the law as the what? The law of Moses, not as the law of Ezra. And verse 6 also provides the source for the law of Moses, doesn't it? The law of Moses, where did it come from? The law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The law did not come from Ezra. The law did not come from Moses. The law came from God. The law came from God, and that's exactly what verse 6 tells us here. So whenever you're reading a commentary and they start telling you how Ezra rewrote the Word of God or wrote it or whatever, no, not at all. That's not at all what happened. Now, we're told in verse 6 that Ezra came from Babylon. Nehemiah, by contrast, would come from Susa. And, of course, we know that Queen Esther was also in Susa. But coming from Babylon meant, I think, that Ezra had been with the great majority of the exiled Jews. Most of them were in Babylon. That's where Ezra came from. Now, we know they were elsewhere. Like we know they were in Susa. In fact, we know from the Elephantine papyri that there were some in Egypt. But most of the exiled Jews in Persia were in Babylon, and that's where Ezra came from. Now, the phrase went up or came up in verse 6 to Jerusalem, that's an idiom. Runs throughout the Old Testament, and it just means a trip to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at the top of the hill, so no matter where you came from, you went up to Jerusalem. So that's what the phrase means there. Don't try to take that as a direction from where they were. They went up. Anyone that went to Jerusalem went up to Jerusalem, and that's how that phrase is used. Now, we're told that Ezra was a scribe. Some translations may have a secretary skilled in the law of Moses. The word scribe or secretary, it could refer to a Persian office, and Ezra very well may have occupied such a role in the Persian government. And it also, I think, refers to Ezra's position among the people, because we're about to see what he's a scribe in. He's a scribe among the Jews. So I think it's kind of a dual thing here. you know, I think Ezra likely was appointed by King Artaxerxes and given some specific task involving his work as a scribe. But we know, of course, that he was a scribe for the people in the law of Moses, and that was going to be his primary role in coming back to them, was going to be to bring them back to the Word of God, which he knew so well. Not only was he a scribe, but we're told he was versed or skilled in the law of Moses. I like what the King James says, a ready scribe in the law of Moses, a ready scribe. The Hebrew word there translated versed or ready, it refers to someone with the highest efficiency or proficiency in their profession, the highest skill level. In fact, the word skilled there literally means rapid. He was so good. He was so fast. He knew it all. That's what we're supposed to see in that word scribe. He could easily, quickly grasp the most complicated and complex material. That's what we see here in this word scribe. We're also told in verse 6 that the favor of the Lord, or the hand of the Lord, was upon Ezra, which of course means that God had given his special favor to Ezra. We're going to see that phrase throughout. We're going to see that phrase again and again, that the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. I think both that God had used Ezra most likely to influence that foreign king. We're going to see a letter from that king in just a moment. We're going to, I think, see that Ezra had a big hand in that letter. We're told here that Ezra's requests were granted. We're not told specifically what he requested. I think we can infer that when we get to the letter, that what's in the letter is what he asked for, and he got it, but we're not told that here. Beginning with Ezra, there arose in Israel a class of specialists in law who were called scribes, teachers of the law, who studied the law, who interpreted the law, who copied the law. They would become greatly revered by the people for their knowledge of the law. By the time of the New Testament, in fact, we find that these scribes wield significant power among the people. They had three primary duties. First, as their name suggests, scribe, they were copyists of the law. They would copy the law, make sure that it was maintained and maintained accurately. Second, they were teachers of the law. It was their duty to make sure that every Israelite knew the law, knew the regulations, knew what they were supposed to do. And third, they had a judicial capacity. They could pass sentence on those who did not follow the law. In fact, their knowledge of the law, their skill in interpreting the law, made them a natural candidate to become a judge. And in fact, the Sanhedrin, later in Jewish history, routinely included many scribes. Now, the prophets had routinely condemned those who handled the scripture but did not know God, Jeremiah 2, verse 8. And sadly, that situation eventually came to be true of the scribes that followed Ezra. Ezra set for them a wonderful example of how a scribe was supposed to be. And unfortunately, many later scribes rejected that example. Prior to the exile, it was the priest who was regarded as the guardian of law. But after the exile, that role really moved to the scribes. And according to Jewish tradition, I think it's likely true, Ezra is really the turning point in that. Ezra the scribe was really the point where that began to turn more toward the scribe and away from the priest, even though, as we see, Ezra was also from the family of high priest. By the time of Christ, these scribes had drifted so far away from what we're going to see here about Ezra. And in fact, they had drifted so far away that when their long-awaited Messiah came, they did not know him. They did not recognize him. They did not see in the law that Jesus was fulfilling all of the prophecies. They did not recognize that. And in fact, we find what they were like in Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. As I read this, I mean, we haven't studied all about Ezra yet, but you already know Ezra. Think about Ezra as I read what had become of the scribes in Luke chapter 20. Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. It's a very sad thing that the example of Ezra was not followed, and that by the time of Christ, that is what these scribes had become. That's not how they started. They had fallen far away from the standard that Ezra had set for them. Verse 7. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Well, Ezra did not return by himself. He was accompanied by a group of Jews, and this group included groups that we saw earlier in the book. Priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants. We saw all of these in the earlier returns. We see the same groups here in this return. In fact, when we get to chapter 8, we're going to be given the names of a number of these people in chapter 8. Now, verses 7 and 8 tell us that this return occurred during the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which was around 458 B.C. And verse 9 tells us the journey lasted 3.5 months. Now, if you took a direct path from Babylon to Jerusalem, it'd take about 500 miles. If you flew it in an airplane today, it'd be about 500 miles, direct path. But they almost certainly took a much longer route than that. Why? Because they wanted to avoid the Arabian desert. And in fact, their arrival in midsummer tells us almost certainly they took that longer route, avoiding the Arabian desert. The longer trip would have been not 500 miles, but 800 to 900 miles. Ezra's group would have followed the Euphrates River north and finally south through Samaria to Jerusalem. Covering that distance in 3.5 months means they averaged about 10 miles a day. Now that's about half the usual rate, which would have been closer to 15 to 20 miles a day. But this group likely had children with them. We're also going to see they're carrying a large amount of gold and a large amount of silver. They are not moving as fast as they might have because of who they've got and what they're carrying. The journey would have been very dangerous, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, but particularly because there was a revolt going on at this time in Egypt. Part of the reason perhaps why they're even allowed to go back, but there's a revolt in Egypt, and there was just a general lawlessness in the land at this time. So it would have been a long journey, a dangerous journey. And that's the journey they took, going back from Babylon to Jerusalem. But they returned safely. Why? Because verse 9 tells us the good hand of God was on Ezra. They returned safely. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. One commentary I read said that verse 10 is one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. I certainly agree with that. If you've circled any verse in the book of Ezra, right there, verse 10, put a big circle around that verse. Verse 10 is a central verse in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 is a key verse in the Bible. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach it. All of Ezra's actions in the remainder of this book must be interpreted in light of that verse, verse 10. Verse 10 shows us the secret. It's hardly a secret. We're told exactly what it was. But verse 10 shows us the secret of Ezra's lasting influence. What did Ezra do? He did four things. First, Ezra set his heart. Ezra determined within his heart that he would faithfully and resolutely commit himself to the habits that we see later in the verse. He set his heart. The word heart there in verse 10, of course, means the whole of one's being. Religion was not just a hobby with Ezra. It wasn't just a weekend activity. He set his heart on this. And, you know, sometimes we get to this verse, we say Ezra did three things. No, Ezra did four things. Number one, he set his heart. Number two, he studied. He studied the law of God. He devoted his life to reading and analyzing and studying God's word. Three, he practiced the law of God. He didn't just do this to become smarter or more knowledgeable about it. He applied it. He practiced it. He did it. There was a reason he was studying it so hard. He wanted to do it, and he did it. And fourth, he taught it. He taught the law throughout Israel. He didn't keep these things to himself that he'd learned. He taught them to others. Taught them to others. I loved what one commentary said. Ezra is a model reformer in that what he taught, he had first lived. And what he lived, he had first made sure of in the scriptures. With study, conduct, and teaching, put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study was saved from unreality, conduct from uncertainty, and teaching from insincerity and shallowness. Why? Because he did all of these things. In this one verse, we have our own task when it comes to the Word of God. We must prepare our heart. We must study it. We must do it. We must teach it. All four are required, and each one depends on the other three. We can't live what we don't know. We can't teach what we haven't studied. Many today, I think, fail to study the Word at all. And sadly, that's not just true for those outside in the world, but it's increasingly true for those inside the Lord's church. We were once known as a people of the book, and we had that reputation far and wide. I fear we're losing that reputation. What does it mean to be a people of the book? It means we love the Word of God. It means we live the Word of God. It means we study the Word of God. It means we know the Word of God. It means we rely on the Word of God. It means we search the Word of God. It means we turn for answers to the biggest questions in life. We turn to the Word of God. How did we get here? How did this universe get here? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? The Word of God. That's where we find answers to that. It means we teach the Word of God. It means we proclaim the Word of God. It means we delight in the Word of God. It means we memorize the Word of God. It means we instruct our children in the Word of God. It means we respond to temptations by quoting the Word of God. It means we understand the power in the Word of God. It means we understand the relevance in the Word of God. It means that our preachers, it means that our leaders, it means that our teachers are Bible scholars. It means that we quote the Bible in our daily speech as we're out in the world. It means that the Word of God is our standard, our guide in everything that we do. It means that we put the Word of God ahead of our own popularity. And we're going to see that Ezra certainly did that. It means that we, like the noble Bereans, compare everything we hear with the Word of God. It means that if the price of peace is compromising the Word of God, then that price is too high. It means that our sermons begin with the phrase, "Please open your Bibles too." and that they are focused then on what we find in our Bibles. It means that our pulpits and our classes ring with the Word of God and not as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That is what it means to be a people of the book. A people of the book. The denominations have largely cast the Bible away. But that must never be true of the Lord's church. Isaiah 5:24, "Therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust." Why? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And of course, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed." Why? For lack of knowledge. What we don't know can destroy us. And of course, many who study fail to do what the Word commands them to do. They study it, but they don't do it. "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," 1 John 5:3. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14, verse 15. Obedience. Obedience is what happens when study meets love. Obedience. Ezra loved God's word. He loved God's people. And because he loved both, Ezra was able to tell God's people what they needed to hear. I love a quote by R.L. Whiteside. "Much is said about preaching the truth in love. And so it should be preached. But in love of what? The preacher should so love the truth that he will not sacrifice any of it nor pervert it. And he should so love people that he will not withhold from them even one unpleasant truth. He that does either of these things loves neither the truth nor the people." What must our own attitude be toward God's Word? Well, Ezra 7, verse 10 tells us. We must set our heart to study it. We must do it. We must teach it. God's Word cannot just be an afterthought to us. It cannot just be a weekend hobby to us. Our entire life, both individually and as a congregation, must be centered on the Word of God. When we move away from God's Word, we move away from God. When we neglect God's Word, we neglect God. When we fail to love God's Word, we fail to love God. If we're no longer seen as a people of the book, then what is the answer to that problem? Verse 10 gives us the answer. Ezra had set his heart. The answer is focus. Ezra had devoted himself to God's Word, to studying it, to obeying it, to teaching it. In short, Ezra was focused on God's Word. Absent focus, we will accomplish nothing. And that's not just true of our service to God. That's true of anything. Excellence and achievement in any area demand focus. We live, though, in an age of distraction, don't we? And it shows. If we're mediocre and lackluster in our service, then it's likely because we've been distracted by other concerns. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word of God, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Matthew 13, 22. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6, 21. If you want to know what's important to us, look at what we're focused on. If you want to know where your treasure is, look at your heart. Ezra was focused on God, God's Word. Ezra was focused on his mission. And just look at what Ezra accomplished. Look at what Ezra accomplished for God's people. They were drifting. They had left the law. They had gone out and married pagans all around them. Ezra came back, and with his focus on the Word of God and his knowledge of it, the fact that he practiced it, he wasn't a hypocrite, and that he then taught it, and he was totally focused on that, he turned them all around. Turned them all around. And then fast forward hundreds of years, and there they were in Jerusalem in the fullness of time, when in that manger God came into this world. Ezra turned them around. Let's focus on Ezra as we study the focus of Ezra in these wonderful chapters. Next week we'll pick up in verse 11. Thank you very much for your attention.